Now the text tonight is in the epistle of Paul to Philemon. It's only just one chapter. It's a very short letter written by Paul to Philemon. And it's all about a slave that ran away. And what I would like to do tonight is make a kind of a parallel. I think it is quite acceptable to do this kind of thing. We are aware that it is a letter written by Paul to a friend that he's known for some time, and pleading for a slave that had broken the law. Yet nevertheless, the phraseology, the words that he uses are so very beautiful and so appealing that one is tempted to see the gospel, and I think quite rightly so as well, because they are based on the theme of the gospel. My text, which could be one of many verses here, there are only 25 verses altogether. My text, that I'm quite difficult in choosing because there were so many that were suitable, is verse 17. There's only one chapter, as I said, verse 17. If thou count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself. If thou count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself. Now, this is a story of a slave. And the name of the slave is Onesimus. And this slave was eventually restored to his master. A story is quite a dramatic one, really, because if you were a slave, it meant that your master owned you. He'd paid a price for you, and you were his property to do as he wished with you. If you ran away, and if you were caught, there was only one sentence, and that was crucifixion. There was no other at all. There was no argument. There was no court of appeal. There was just that plain punishment, which was death, and that was crucifixion. So although freedom might be very desirable for a slave, if he did gain his freedom by running away, he would live in constant fear, and wherever he was, he was under condemnation. And when he was caught, there was no question. There would be no question about, was your master unreasonable, or was he reasonable? Was he a kind man? Was he a cruel man? None of that would enter in at all. He would have broken the law. He was a slave that escaped, and the one penalty would be crucifixion. And so we have a story about a man who committed in those days that crime. He was a slave. He ran away from a master. And the very remarkable story of what happened to him that caused him of his own free will to go back to his master. Now that would take some courage, knowing the Roman law, so that something must have happened to him, something must have happened to his master as well, so that he might be received. But although that is a story on its own, I'm going to use this story as a parallel because I think it is a very helpful one for all of us here tonight. Now then, in one sense, when we are outside the grace of God, we can say that we are slaves and we spend our lives running. We are driven, really. We are driven by our sin, and we are running here, there and everywhere, after this pleasure and after that pleasure, this interest and that interest, a host of different things. And in a sense, you can describe our behavior as being very similar to that of Onesimus, that we have rebelled against our master, our creator. So we can say about men and women in this world, generally speaking now, what are they? Well, they have been created by God. And in one sense, every man and woman living in this world in any age, in any time, is a son or a daughter of God. In the general sense, it does not mean to say that they're destined for heaven, but it does mean to say that we are creatures that God has created. And that is why it is ever so important, as I mentioned in this morning service, that we should respect people. It is very wrong to despise a person, whatever nationality, whatever station, whatever ability or lack of it he may have. Never despise people, but have the attitude that our blessed Saviour had. If you notice, when he spoke to people, he used to give them his undivided attention. And there is a great deal to learn from our Lord Jesus Christ in the way he dealt with people and the respect he showed and how he spoke to men and women alike with grace and with kindness too. I know he was firm on times, but he was never brutal in his words. Now then, we as people too should respect one another. In that sense, we are all creatures of God. But we are not all destined for heaven. Something must have happened during our slavery to sin. Something must have happened to us during life so that we might return to our Creator. And you'll find sometimes in hymnology and in the scripture, the story of a sinner described like this, return to God, as if we had belonged to him before. Now, what is being said really is this. It is not suggesting that once you were a child of God, then you went astray, and then you came back. It's not really saying that. What it's really saying is this, that we are overall made creatures that are on the image of God, in one sense, that he made us as men and women, and that we are the crown of his creation, and that we are thinking creatures. And in that sense, we have a relationship with him. But nevertheless, we are at variance with God and have rebelled. Then a miracle takes place, and what happens is that we return to our Creator, but on a very different footing. We return to our Creator, not as those who are in slavery and under condemnation, but now as sons and received into the family of God. Yet it can be described as a return. We, as it we were made for heaven. Not all arrive there, but we were made for heaven. And so when the work of grace takes place in our hearts, then our destiny is assured. And ultimately one day we arrive at that final destination. Now, that is the kind of theme that we have before us here tonight. Now, we are looking at it spiritually. And for a person, a man or a woman, to come back to God, to return to God, is always a costly matter. It was hard for Onesimus to think of returning to his master. And it is never easy for a person to return to God. They're always afraid. They're afraid that he will make some unreasonable demands. I wonder if there are many or some here tonight that they would agree with the message that I preach, and they would agree that this gospel is correct. And yet in their hearts they know that they have not come to that place of grace and that place of submission. That they have not come there because one of the reasons is, it may be that they enjoy their sin, but apart from that, one of the reasons often is, especially if they attend regularly, is that they're afraid. They're afraid suddenly that God might ask them to give up something or make unreasonable things. You can't do this and you can't do the other. And they think that Christianity is a list of negatives. They're afraid that he might ask them to do something that they'd be afraid of and they could never venture. They forget that he's a God of grace. They forget that he's a God of mercy. That they forget that he's exceeding kind and that his thoughts towards us are thoughts of mercy and of goodness and of peace. And yet it is Satan that so blinds us and misrepresents God, and although he will be willing for us to agree that there is a gospel and it's true, he is presented almost as some kind of ogre, an unreasonable being that will frighten us very much. And so we will satisfy ourselves with forms of Christianity that apparently make no demands, that we can worship God and live as we like, that we can attend our churches and yet go the way of the world. And then we are frightened. We are frightened that if we come to a place where the grace is put very clearly, we are frightened that the change would be too radical. It is a radical change. The change itself is a miracle. It is a strange thing to explain. I suppose the example we had the other Sabbath, when we talked about the blind man. Whilst he was blind, he could not imagine sights. He just couldn't. And just to think of sight would be a terrifying thing for him. And yet when he saw, sight was a wonderful thing. And then he would wonder, why ever did he not come to the Lord before this? And it's the same with a believer, that many unbelievers are afraid of coming for all sorts of reasons. And then when they come, they say, well, why ever did I delay so long? Why ever did I hold back when there was no need to hold back? That's really the picture here. And yet it is very understandable, because you can imagine the fear of Onesimus when it was expected of him to go back to his master. And that's really the purpose of the gospel, is to bring men and women back to their creator, but to recognize him as a creator and to see him not only as God, but as their father. Now, there are a few points I'd like to bring to you from this chapter here. I can't possibly do full justice to a full chapter in just a short time. The first thing is that there is rebellion. Now, Onesimus, we don't learn a great deal about him, but we learn enough. And sometimes you can have a sentence and that tells you a great deal about a person. His name was Onesimus. We know that he was a slave. We recognize that he had escaped, and he must have escaped because he wanted to be free. We have no reason to believe that Philemon was an unreasonable master, not from what we gather, because as he was a friend of Paul's, somewhere along the line, he had become a Christian. I don't know whether Onesimus had escaped during the time that Philemon was a Christian or no. It's difficult to say. I don't think that that is very important for us to bear in mind at the moment. But he may have been a little unfair sometimes, but then that was the lot of a slave. And he just would have to take that because he was a slave. But he had desire to be free. And the verses that tell us a little bit about him are verses 11 and 15 here. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable. That is, he was a great loss to thee. Possibly Philemon paid a great price for this slave. And the next thing he knew, that this slave who had a good home had run away and had not desired to stay in the household of Philemon. He'd run away. So he had been unprofitable. That is one thing that is true, and that Paul acknowledged this, and we cannot escape from it. Then in verse 15, for perhaps therefore he departed for a season. Now then, it's quite true. Now, you notice the way that Paul is out gently handling the situation. He's coming back now. I agree that it's very hard for thee to accept this, because if you had to assess Onesimus as a slave, you'd have to say he was an unprofitable slave. For me, he was a loss. Another thing about him was this, that he had been disobedient and he'd broken the law. I agree that for a season, for a number of years, he was no benefit to thee at all. He was of no use to thee as a servant. Now, this is a character that we have. A person who in the sight of God was no use. Or sight of Philemon here, who was no use to his master. He was a runaway slave. And therefore, not only was he a slave, but he was a slave under condemnation. One thing awaited Onesimus if he was caught, and that was crucifixion. There's no argument about it. And so wherever he went, whatever his freedom was like, whatever part of the Roman Empire he fled to, whichever town he hid in, whatever friends he was able to find, he knew he was a runaway slave and he was a condemned man. So he could never feel really free. He always lived under a kind of shadow, a kind of a fear that maybe one day somebody would see a mark on his flesh, the mark of his master, the mark of slavery. Somebody one day would see on his ankles or maybe on his wrist the signs that he had once been chained and that he was a slave. And so he had to be very careful how he hid his wrists here. And how he hid his ankles. He had to be very careful that a certain part of his body where he'd been branded would not show that he was a slave. And because he was a runaway slave, he was under condemnation. And there would be someone, somewhere, sometime, ready to betray him. And it wouldn't matter at all whether he would be found by his own master or no. He would be under condemnation. So he would not be basically a happy person. Yet, whilst he was under obvious slavery, he would say, if only I were free. When I get my freedom, I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll do the other. But when he got his freedom, according to this epistle, we gather that he arrived in prison. Somehow he was able to hide the fact that he was a slave, but he was in prison, and it was in prison that he met with freedom. And that's a strange thing about it all. It's a strange story that intertwines into lovely themes that we can learn a great deal from. The parallel is this, that we too are slaves, and in a sense, we run about the place. If you've read and are familiar with Psalm 139, you'll find there many verses, if I can remember them, where it talks of the psalmist saying there that when God's hand is upon you, it doesn't matter how hard you try, you cannot escape. And there are many verses, if you remember, thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising, thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And so on. We have there a very vivid picture how a man is not able to escape from the fact of the all-seeing eye and the all-knowing mind of our God, and that we cannot escape from him. Now you might say, well, people are happy in their so-called freedom. Well, are they? We fill our lives, and notice in these days of anxiety that you and I are living in, and they are anxious days, they are worrying days when we are told by experts in certain fields who say that the resources of the world are rapidly running out on the one hand, then we have other people saying that not only are the resources of the world running out, that we find that we have now means at our disposal that we can eliminate a whole civilization almost at one stroke. And if we begin to think of what the nations could do, and then we hear that even now that the smaller nations would be able to have the great military things and powers that the greater nations have, and at any given time an irresponsible group could set off a chain reaction that would destroy a whole world. And if you begin to think of those things, then we would be in utter despair. We live under a cloud of fear and under the shadow of death in that sense. And they are anxious days. I know what men do, like probably Onesimus did. For a little while, he'd find a pleasure and a little patch of freedom, and for a little while, he'd forget his slavery, and he'd be happy, and he'd laugh, and then something, he'd see somebody that might recognize him, and he'd have to run somewhere else. And so his life would be one chasing from one place to another, not happy. And the same with those who are not in Christ, that they try all sorts of things. There is no end to their spending. The spending of their energies, the spending of their time, the spending of their money, the chasing after new things. There is no end to fashions. There is no end to fads. There's no end to all sorts of things. In a desperate effort to fill our time, because we are afraid, because we are under condemnation. Now then, if we look at scripture here, what exactly is it for us? In Galatians 5 verse 1 we have it, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And it describes sin, because we are slaves of sin, as a kind of a bondage. We are in bondage. You and I, outside of the grace of God, are in bondage. Well, what is this bondage? You say, well, I am free. I'm not like those people who are Christians. You might say, I am free. I am free to sin. I am free to disobey. I am free to be cruel. I am free to do all sorts of things. I am free to be dishonest in business. I am free, and then the whole thing, you might say, well, that is freedom. But is it really? It's a strange kind of freedom, where all the while, like the millions of people today in our own land, who are not giving a thought to the discipline of the worship of God. And there is a discipline there, and a joy. And they think, I have Sunday free. But are they free? Free in a strange sense. If we look very carefully at a human being, he say, I see there on his wrist there are marks there. He wears chains, I see, tries to hide it. I see there the marks of a bondage. And then I look a little more carefully and I find there is a mark of ownership there. And it doesn't seem to be the ownership of God for the time being. No, he is a slave. And a slave to sin. And we are driven by our jealousies. We are riddled with sin. It has gone into every part of our being. It affects our thinking. It affects our attitude. And everything is self-centered. We are only pleased when people gratify us and satisfy us and do things the way we want them to do. And so we find that sin affects our thinking, our emotions, and our actions. And wherever we are, we can't escape from that. And whatever we try to do, we cannot throw away the yoke of that bondage. It is heavy. The marks and the chains are there. The mark of slavery. And even though people might say, well, I don't need, and I've heard people say this to me, you know, I feel that I don't need your gospel. I am perfectly happy. And I do not dispute their happiness, because I think there is a level of happiness in the world. And there is a temporary kind of amusement, which is fair enough. I don't dispute that. But when it comes to the facing up to the realities of life, then happiness isn't enough. When it comes to facing the storms of life, then trivial, superficial happiness is not enough. We need more than that. But sin would keep us deceived in taking us from one pleasure to another, one little joy to another, and blinding us from facing up to ourselves, and blinding us to facing up to God himself. Now, have you done that? Have you ever considered yourself? You're afraid of looking in? If you're a Christian, you've no need to be afraid. You're afraid of what you see there. You're afraid of the lust that you find there. You're afraid of your motives. Are you afraid of looking in? If you are afraid, it is a sure sign that you are sick. It is a sure sign that you are still in bondage. And then in bondage as well, in the epistle to the Hebrews, we have these words in Hebrews 2:15. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. Now then, what we have there is that not only is an unbeliever, not only is he under the yoke of sin, and that doesn't mean to say that he's absolutely foul now, but it means that everything he does is tainted with sin, and some things to a greater degree than others. But as well as that, he lives under the shadow of death. The condemnation that Onesimus lived under, the condemnation and also the penalty of crucifixion, so that every unbeliever is under the fear of death, and something that very often he doesn't realize, the second death. But in this verse, look at it, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. Now if you look at this world now, I've said it many times before, and it is very true, this is not a modern world, it's an old world. it was far more modern when it was 20 centuries ago. Isn't that right? You know, if a person who is in his 90s says, well, here I am, I'm really with it, a person who's 20 will laugh and say, you're old. The world that we are living in is a very old world, and it's a very tired world. It's rapidly running out of energy, out of its resources, all that. And the countries that we belong to are very ancient countries, and we belong to very ancient people. We are not a new people. We are product of an ancient tribe of ancient peoples. That's what we are. We are not new at all. The only newness about us is that we are alive now, but we belong to old countries, speak very ancient languages, and belong to old traditions, and to very old and a very tired planet. That is the situation that we are really in. And so what do? We try to cover it over and say, this 20th century, as if the older we get, we enter into youth. Well, we do not. The older we get, the more frail and feeble we are. But it's true also of us as human beings, that as we get older, we try to dress as young as we dare, without attracting too much attention. As we get older, we try to keep up the appearances of being younger than we are until we come to a certain age, and then we begin to boast of our age. That becomes an obvious thing then. But up until then, we frantically are trying to preserve our youth. Why is that? The fear of death? That's what it is. Is an expression of fear. It's an expression of the fear of death. The end of my living. The end of my existence. The end of my being. Is an expression of that. And especially for the unbeliever. He has nothing else to live for other than this life. He has nothing else to hope for. Only the hopes and the aspirations of this life. He can think of nothing but his own ambition and the ambition of his children. And the only things that can satisfy him are the things of this life. And if these are taken away from him, he is devastated. If he doesn't get the promotions and the things of this life, he is absolutely heartbroken. Because there is nothing else. And death draws nearer and nearer. And his one desire is that science might be able to discover more and more things, that he might be preserved the longer to enjoy the things that one day he has to leave in any case. He will not face up to death. He cannot imagine that he would die. Oh yes, other people die suddenly. Other people are taken suddenly and tragically away, but not he. Oh no, it could never happen to me. It can happen to the man next door. It can happen to the woman in the next street, but never to me. I shall live, we say, into my 90s, and then they'll have found something special, and maybe it'll be 150. It'll never happen to me. And then suddenly it happens to a relative. Ah, but it didn't happen to me. It happened to those around him, but it didn't happen to me. And so we still will ignore the fact that it can never happen to us. And we cover it with living. And we cover it with the joys of sin for a season. Because we're afraid. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about death. And so we would prefer to go to a place where those things are forbidden. Don't mention sin in this church. Don't mention death in this church. They are far too depressing to talk about. And yet, if we do not mention them, we are not being realistic. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Men will try to ignore death. Some men will even laugh at death. But come, it will. Because it is appointed. And not only will death come to every one of us, and after that, the judgment. Theology today will say, the judgment is just an old idea. And we will not accept it. whether they accept it or no, they cannot make God into a zombie. God is God. He has a personality, he has a character, he has a will, and he will judge. That's our God. So after death, the judgment, so we cannot ignore death or dismiss judgment. We can try. We can say, I am not going to die. For me, there will be no judgment. Why? Because I say so. Do you think it's going to make any difference? And death draws near. And if you are a king or a queen, as one of them said, my whole kingdom, everything I've got for another minute of life, can't bargain with death. And you can't bribe in the day of judgment. They are appointed. So if we are without Christ, we are like Onesimus, living under a shadow. I'm sure that if you examined Onesimus, you'd hear him laughing over there and say, what a happy little escaped slave. And then you go to him and say, I'm amazed that you are so happy as an escaped slave. And his face would drop. How did you know I was an escaped slave? And it'd remind him that he was under condemnation. Every now and again, you and I are reminded that we are under condemnation, the rebellion. A slave to sin which carries a penalty, the wages is the second death. The relation that we find here in a strange place. It's a strange thing how people find Christ and where we find him. Sometimes it is in a church like this that you find Christ. A preacher or a believer, in a sense, is an ambassador for Christ. The Apostle Paul was in prison. Even though he was in prison, he was still an ambassador. He'd met this little chap, Onesimus, and he had witnessed to him. This man had become a Christian in captivity. Strange thing, he found freedom there. And so now we find a letter written, and it is a parallel of what can happen in the gospel. It's ever so brief, but it's lovely. Verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He's saying to Philemon, I've got a boy now. I've got a son in the Lord. You know him all right. I'll tell you all about him later. Now then, let us say now, it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to his father, he's saying, Father, I've got another son and another daughter. And I would beseech thee now that I have got these that were begotten in my bonds. And I want you to take notice, you know them all right. They were escaped convicts. They were in bondage. They were slaves of sin and under the bondage and the fear of death as well. But I would beseech thee for them. Now, when he appeals now to Philemon, the master, he says this sentence in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If I were coming to see thee now and paying a visit, I know, Philemon, you'd have all the best family silvers out, and it would be a great welcome. I know that, because thou'd receive me as a fellow Roman citizen, thou'd receive me as a partner. Now I'm asking thee to do this, to receive a slave as you would receive me. It's asking a lot. I know he was unprofitable to thee. I know that for a season he departed from thee. I know that that was true. But I appeal to thee now, and this is the basis of appeal, that Paul is saying to Philemon, we are partners. Now then, let's apply that spiritually. The partnership of Paul and Philemon, the partnership of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now then, this is in the context of the Trinity, because we know that no man is able to call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So it's not belittling the Trinity in any way. But sometimes we have the relationship of the Father and the Son name, and sometimes the Spirit with the Son, and so on. And so that we find the combination appearing in different ways in Holy Scripture. But every time we know the three are involved. But here, particularly this story, we are talking about the partnership. And so we would talk about the partnership between Jesus Christ, who lived in the power of the Spirit on earth, with his Father. Do you remember these words in the Gospel of John, when he was talking about the security that's in Christ? I and my Father are one. It's a very wonderful thing to say. We have a partnership, you know. I and the Father are one. Or if you'd like to look with me in the Epistle to the Philippians, and in chapter 2 and verse 6, there's a very lovely theme that I'd like to use for a moment or two. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul talking about him, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was no thief when he said, I and the Father are one. He was able to say with full rights, in his own rights, his position in the Godhead, of God the Father, then God the Son, then God the Spirit, so that he's freely able to say, and that he speaks in an authority we know, above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. So now the appeal is this, you see. Let us leave alone what he did for the sinner for the moment. That he's saying, now, look, I've come here and I'm appealing on the behalf of slaves. Slaves of sin. Those who are under the bondage and the fear of death. All that. But I'm appealing to thee, my Father, on the basis of our relationship. What have you been saying about me? What I'm here on earth? Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, what are you saying here, even as I'm here on earth, my Father? That we belong to one another. I am thy Son, thou art my Father. That they were partners in the great Trinity as well. So now, he is appealing now on the basis of the partnership, in the same way as Paul is appealing on the basis of partnership and friendship with his friend Philemon. This is what he says. All right, he was unprofitable. We're going back now to the story. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Put it on my bill. If he's done anything that's wrong, if thou hast suffered loss because of his escape and disobedience, if there is offense because of him, whatever it may be, put it on me and not on Onesimus. Put it on mine account. Now let's come back now to the Saviour with the sinner in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. This is Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The partnership. No thief in saying that. The great partnership. And then we have this. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now what have we here? What is the death that is awaiting Onesimus? The death of the cross. What is the death that is waiting the unbeliever? The wages of sin is death. That doesn't mean the cemetery, you know. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The judgment of our immortal souls under condemnation, and that means the second death, with all the implications and the horror of that, that no one can ever enjoy. I think it's much easier to be an evangelical, and there are who leave out hell because it's much pleasanter to leave out hell. And nevertheless, if we leave out hell, men do not see their peril, and they do not see that their destiny is something so horrific and so dreadful that we must warn them. You cannot witness with any feeling in your heart unless you realize where they are bound for and where they are going. A place of utter remorse. And where there is no relief for that remorse, a place where thirst can never be quenched, a place where hunger can never be satisfied, a place where joy can never be, a place where God will never enter, a place of darkness where there is no light, a place of time where there is no ending of it. Can you stand by unconcerned? Satan would produce a form of Christianity that draws a curtain across the gates of hell and say, don't look this way and don't peep behind that curtain. Isn't that right? And isn't it important then that we should realize this, that we are warning people because Jesus Christ has made a way that it might be possible that they are forgiven. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. He became a slave among slaves. And he took the penalty of the slave. And on the cross, he dies there. Our sin, our bondage, our fears, our rebellion, all that he takes upon himself and pays the penalty in full. The words that Paul uses here are these. Put them on the lips of the Saviour. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Do you see what he's saying? He had a very unclean mind. Put it on Calvary. He had a very cruel nature. Put it on Calvary. He was of a very deceitful personality. Put it on Calvary. He was a liar and a compulsive liar. Put it on Calvary. He lived for lust and the gratification of the flesh. Put it on Calvary. If he oweth thee aught, put that to mine account. And the debt is paid, and paid in full. That happened in a lovely way and a double way for Onesimus. He met Paul, yes, and he made a friend. But he met an ambassador for Christ. And he met Christ. And he found a Savior. And his slavery changed into freedom. And the freedom into the captivity that is a freedom that is greater than freedom. So that in a strange way, he found a new master that gave him freedom from the yoke of bondage and the bondage and the fear of death. That's the wonder of it all. Then we're ready to go home. I can remember saying to one very lovely person, a situation that I cannot relate, not in this city. And it was difficult to get to see this person, but I had a real word from the Lord laid on my heart. And I know that he was bowed down with sorrows, with grief, with sin, with circumstances. I cannot go into the details of his life. And I can just remember saying this to that lovely chap, really. I said to him, you cannot go home without him. You can't, you see. Onesimus could not have returned to Philemon without Christ. We are not able to go home to God without Christ. You cannot go home without him. And ultimately, the most important thing in this world is to be able to say, my sins are forgiven. I have peace with God. I face up to myself. I face up to the reality of the consequences of my sin. Has it made you a lump of misery? No. It means that I don't live anymore wondering, is there going to be a hydrogen bomb explosion? It doesn't mean to say I'm indifferent. But I know whatever way death may come, I but go home. You see? That doesn't mean to say we are unconcerned. But whatever mess this world may make of itself, we are able to say that for the believer, only the best can happen. For we go home We fear those that can kill the body, but rather fear that one who can not only kill the body, but cast the soul into hell, and fear him and respect him and be reconciled to God. If he oweth thee aught, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Isn't that lovely? Then to close, the reconciliation. A miracle has taken place. Now then, he goes back in his letter and he's sending Onesimus. He said, you know, you should go back to Philemon. Oh, he says, I don't know how I'm going to face him. I don't know. You see, there's a double story here. There's a parallel, isn't there? I don't know how I'm going to face him. You see, I was a slave and I ran away and the penalty is the cross. Ah, but he's saying, you see, Philemon is new now as well. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to thee and to me. In verse 12, thou therefore receive him. Come on. Receive him. Then in verse 15, for perhaps therefore he departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Look at it like that, she's saying. You lost him for a little while, but now you have a slave in such a different way now. It's a new relationship. There'll be no need for chains. He will be with thee forever. But I'm going to ask thee more than that. If he's going to be thine forever now, and that kind of loyalty, look at verse 16. Not now as a servant, as a slave, but above a servant, a brother specially beloved to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou therefore count me a partner, receive him as myself. Just look at the story there for a moment now. Isn't it a lovely parallel? He said, now look, I found that lost escaped slave. Now, we're not going to crucify him. Something's happened to him. He's been unprofitable to thee, but he's been profitable to me. Now I want you to receive him. If you count me a partner, receive him as myself. But now he was a loss to thee for a season. But you don't know now, you shall have him forever. But I'm going to ask you something, Philemon. And this is what I'm going to ask you. I want you to receive him, not as a servant. What? Not as a servant? No, not as a servant. But as a brother. Not as an inferior creature, but as a brother, specially beloved. Not only just making it, but specially beloved. But how much more unto thee, both a brother in the flesh and a brother in the Lord. Come now, Philemon. If thou therefore count me a partner, says Paul, receive him as myself. Can you almost hear the Saviour saying that? In a way, from Calvary, in a way. This is the reconciliation. Father, I found a slave of sin. Father, I found a slave under the bondage and the fear of death. Father, he deserves the wages of death. If he hath wronged thee, put it on me. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is that wonderful? He did. He laid all our debts, all our sins upon him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, receive him. He's now coming home. We are home immediately, we believe, on one level. But also ultimately, one day, when my eyelids close in death. Or that lovely hymn that we sang, I think it was this morning. If I can find it quickly now. There's one verse who I think is so beautiful. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at last o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. Coming home? That's a wonderful thing. Now, he is able to say, for those who are in Christ, for those who have found Christ, where did I find him? We may have found him in a very odd place. Onesimus found Christ in prison. Strange place. Many of us found him in strange places. But we were found of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about him, about us now? He said, receive him on the basis of the partnership. On the basis that I am thy son. Receive him. And if this sinner has wronged thee, I've paid the penalty on Calvary. Receive him. I beseech thee, my Father, not as a slave deserving death, but as a son and as an heir of glory to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Receive him. How? As myself. Now, can you imagine the entry of Christ into heaven? Think now of Calvary, where the penalty for sin was paid, and there a great victory is wrought. Now there is a way for sinners to rise to heaven in the merits of Christ. And then there is the resurrection, and death is conquered. And we're able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And there we hear of the glorified body of Christ. And then we hear of the ascension. And he's lifted up to heaven and lifted up to glory. And he's on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Can you imagine what it was like? Can you imagine God the Father from afar seeing from planet Earth, my son is coming home. My son who took the place of a slave. My son is coming home. The son that I sent because I so loved the world that I gave mine only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says, listen, my archangels, listen, angels of heaven, listen, all ye that are here, my son is coming home. Open the gates of heaven wide. Sound the trumpets. Sing the hallelujahs. My son is coming home. Receive him as myself. Did you know that if anybody believes here tonight that in heaven a great hallelujah sounds? Heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. Only one? Yes. They'll settle a hallelujah for one. They won't say, let's wait till we collect 100, then we'll have a couple of hallelujahs. Even for one sinner, the hallelujahs go to heaven itself. Can you imagine what it's like when we come home? Receive him as myself. What a wonderful thing. When we are lifted up to glory and lifted up to thee, see for death and gentle death at last, for heaven awakes us. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend, I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Yes, we were slaves and we were condemned. We were found and entered into the captivity which was freedom, the freedom of the sons of God. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We are such proud creatures. Oh, forgive us. And grant that we might know of that grace that is willing to come to a sinner and to take our accounts upon himself and pay it in full. Amen.